As we come to the Word this morning, let me just lay in front of us two questions that are really just the two sides of one coin. Simply put, where are you looking at and who are you looking to? We are at the stage of life with Elliot where everything in his little world is changing dramatically every day. He is, put it this way, we fully expect in the next couple of weeks to have a completely independent walker before he's even 10 months. Everything in his little world is new, discovery, fresh. He thinks he can walk, but he can't, which results in a fall. Everything in his world is constantly changing.
And in the midst of being in that stage, what frequently happens is as he is trying to figure out and learn this new world and these new skills he's putting together, he will come against challenges, and then you will hear the cry, and you'll look over, and there he is, looking, not down where he's at, but up where mom and dad are, and he's not looking at Jesse, who's certainly bigger and can do more than he can. He is looking for mom and dad to come rescue him, to provide safety, assurance, comfort, peace. Church family, you and I, with every new day, are finding ways to live in a world that for most of us in our lifetimes is unprecedented. A world that is constantly changing, a world of real and tangible threats and dangers, challenges. And in the midst of that world, we all face just the real reality of an enemy we can't see who knows every weak spot we have and is constantly looking to throw the right dagger of temptation to bring about sin in our lives. And the question is, in the midst of all of that constant uncertainty, where are we looking? And not just where are we looking, who are we looking to? I invite you, as we seek to answer this question, to turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles 20, we are quickly coming to the end of the chronicler's examination of the life of Jehoshaphat. We have seen good, we have seen not so good. Last week saw a return to justice and look with me here, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Now it came about after this, after Jehoshaphat seeks to restore the land to a proper implementation of God's justice, where God's just character is being honored throughout the land. It came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Munites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea." Now when it says beyond the sea, it's referring to the Dead Sea, which would be southeast in Israel. "From beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar," that is in Gedi. Now watch Jehoshaphat's reaction. Jehoshaphat was afraid. Now pause there with me momentarily. Here's the situation. We come much later in Jehoshaphat's life. A report comes to him saying that the sons of Moab, now Moab, the man Moab, was the son of Lot through an incestuous relationship with his daughter back in Genesis. The sons of Ammon, which were the descendants of Lot's other incestuous son, Ben-Hammi. And the Munites, which some of your Bibles may have, there's a variety of ways it's translated, but essentially are of the people of Edom, which are the descendants of Esau. Now, why do you give you that background? All three of these peoples, when the people of God, the Israelites, were coming out of Egypt, coming out of the Exodus and into the Promised Land, they desired to go by the King's Highway. It ran through the land of these peoples. And all of these peoples who genealogically are related to the people of Israel, Lot and Abraham, Jacob and Esau. All of these kingdoms opposed the people of Israel. They made it harder on them. They didn't want them to come into the land, and God prohibited the people of Israel from acting against these peoples because of their connection to, ultimately, Abraham. So these groups of peoples to the east and southeast of Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah, they have come together. They are making their way as one unified front via the Dead Sea, and they are at En-Gedi. Now, En-Gedi is a beautiful place. It's the place where David hid from Saul many times with his mighty men in the caves. If you get the chance to go to the Holy Land, En-Gedi is a place you can stop. It's beautiful. It's amazing. You can hike back in there. But here's what you need to know about En-Gedi. En-Gedi is only 25 and a half miles from Jerusalem. Give you perspective for that. Thorndale is 27 miles to our northeast. Leander's 23 miles to our northwest. So let's phrase it that way. Church family, here's the news today. There is an army that can wipe us out, and they're in Leander. So you understand why Jehoshaphat, and I appreciate Scripture's candor, Jehoshaphat's reaction is the normal reaction of a human being to news like that. He was afraid. There is a recognition of a great danger that is ever close. And in his own humanity, I don't mean humanity in a sinful sense, it says Jehoshaphat was afraid. But watch how he responds. Jehoshaphat was afraid, and he turned his attention. He deliberately fixed his gaze to seek the Lord. He proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Jehoshaphat does not allow his fear, which is very normal, to drive him at the threat and danger. Instead, in the face of that fear, in the face of that despair, he turns to prayer. He sets his gaze. He fixes his inner disposition. He finds inner fortitude and sets himself not to be driven by wherever the fear would lead him, but to recognize and to seek that word that has been so prominent in all these passages on Asa and Jehoshaphat. To seek speaks not just of a one-time specific act, but it's a disposition of one's life. It's the duty of the follower of God to seek after with knowing Him and serving Him. It carries in many ways the basic sense of worship. He sets himself, he fixes himself to seek the Lord. We'll see why in a moment. But not only does he personally set himself to seek the Lord, but as the king, he calls the people. He sends proclamation throughout the land. We're going to fast. We're not just going to seek the Lord, but we're going to seek with a renewed and greater intensity, and we're going to gather together. You see, if we just turned a few chapters back to 1 Chronicles when Solomon's dedicating the temple in the prayer of dedication, and as he's sharing with the Israelites, he says, and when you come into moments of famine or when armies are pressing in, you are to come together to this temple where the presence of God dwells. And as you come together here at God's dwelling place, you are to seek the Lord, and He'll reveal His will, and He will be with you, protect you, guide you. So Jehoshaphat sends the word out, and the people come together. It says, then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. Here they are, right before the temple on the Temple Mount. There in Jerusalem, in the midst of all the people, Jehoshaphat stands up, and this is what he prays. O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? Are you not ruler over the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to you, the descendants of Abraham, who is your friend forever? They have lived in it and built you a sanctuary for your name, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house. And we will cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us. Now, pause for a moment in this prayer. You hear, when we read it in English appropriately, is these questions, but understand something. These questions are not questions of Jehoshaphat's doubt. In fact, these questions, actually, they are rhetorical questions. They're actually statements that have a positive answer that are designed to drive at absolute certainty. So let me read it again in the way that reflects that. O Lord, verse 6, the God of our fathers, you are God in the heavens. You are the ruler over the kingdoms and the nations. Power and might are in your hand. No one can stand against you. You, our God, did drive the inhabitants of this land out before your people. You did give this land to the descendants of Abraham, who is your friend forever. We have lived in it. We've built a name. We've come, verse 9, we've sought you at your house. See, Jehoshaphat is standing up in the assembly, well-versed in who God is, based on what God's word says. And in the assurance of that, he cries out, and look in verse 10. Now he presents the problem. God, now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, the Munites, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. Oh God, will you not judge them? God, in the previous chapter, we've just set up judges to establish God's justice. God, you are a just God. You told us to spare these people. We spared them. And here, all these years later, look at their response. God, will you bring justice? God, will you judge those who are opposing your people, who are seeking to rob your people of the possession you've given us, that promised land there in Israel? And then watch Jehoshaphat's confession. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. He says, God, we are powerless. Quite literally, we are non-existent in strength. We don't possess the ability to oppose this force. We lack the wisdom. We don't know what to do. We lack the wisdom and the knowledge of how exactly we should respond to this. But this is what we know, God. We understand that you are sovereign, that you are on your throne, that you reign, that all power and might are yours, that you are over all the affairs of the nations of the world. We understand that you are for your people. We understand that you are just, and so we are looking to you to move, to guide, to act, to show us. Now, here's what's interesting about all of this. If you'll remember with me for a moment, if we back up a couple chapters, back to chapter 17, Jehoshaphat has assembled the largest army in the history of Israel. And while it's possible that it could have dwindled, there's nothing in the passages recorded in Scripture. The last we were told is that the largest army Israel's ever possessed, Jehoshaphat has. So in one sense, you could say, well, Jehoshaphat, are you really powerless? Jehoshaphat is assembled. Revival is taking place in the land. Jehoshaphat, do you really not have wisdom? No, understand something here, church family. There is something far bigger going on than just simply how to plug and play to try to win the battle. There is an issue of, will they depend upon the Lord? Lord, we have a great army, but that great army doesn't guarantee us anything. We are powerless. You are the one who has power. God, we've got a lot of wise counselors, but we don't exactly know what you're up to. We don't know how you'd have us employ all these things. We are looking to you. Jehoshaphat's personally seeking the Lord. The people of the Lord are corporately seeking the Lord. They are doing so according to the words, Lord. They're seeking him based on who he is, at what he says, in the place where he calls them to seek, and they are waiting expectantly and humbly. Look, all Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. This wasn't just the men who led. This was everybody. And they are standing waiting in humility. Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite, the son of Asaph, and he said this, "Listen, all Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude. Do not allow the panic, the apprehension, the anxiety of what you hear is in front of you to seize you and to guide your decisions. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves, fix yourselves, plant and establish yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear, be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you." What is God's response? God's response, they look to him and God answers. God answers and says, don't you allow any fear, any panic, any anxiety to drive you, to seize you, to grip you, to inform your decision. Instead, you understand and be confident of the fact that this battle is not yours, it's mine. You need to get up tomorrow. You need to show up. You need to plant yourself where I tell you to plant yourself and just watch. And he repeats, be strong and courageous. Why? Well, because realize what he just said. He said, I want you to get up. I want you to go show up on the front lines, and I want you to stand there. Flip this around. All right, church family. North Korea's army is in Leander. Let's all get up and let's go stand right there in Cedar Park, and we're just going to stand there. Yeah, you might need a double exhortation to not be afraid or dismayed. Why? Because we're going to stand there and we're going to watch what God is going to do. It's interesting. That language, you need not fight, station yourself, stand and see. It's almost identical language to another part of Scripture. It's almost identical language to Exodus chapter 14. Well, what's happening in Exodus 14? The people of God are stuck in between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army. They're crying out, and God says, be silent, I will fight for you. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord. It's almost as if the Lord is reminding the people, hey, the God of the Exodus, the God who parted the waters that you know and have heard about, I am the same God who deals with the armies of Moab. And so what's the response of the people? Jehoshaphat bows his head with his face to the ground. All Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. The Levites, the son of the Kohathites and the sons of the Korahites, stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. The response is a response of worship. It's a response of worship in which, prostrating themselves, they say, we surrender, Lord. We'll do it like you say to do it. And then there's a response of praise. A response of praise because God heard and God answered. A response of praise because God's answer before the battle is so good, it's as if the battle's already happened and the victory won. So what'd they do? They rose early in the morning. They went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord. Faith God at what he said. Put your trust in the Lord your God and you will be established." You want to be firm? You want to be established? You want to be unmovable in the face of fear? Put your trust in the Lord. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and to those who praised him in holy attire. And they went out before the army and said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Said, not only are we going to show up and do it the way God says with eagerness, not only are we, but we're going to put the choir in front of the army. And when he had consulted, or when they began singing and praising, which just, can we acknowledge for just one moment? This has got to be one of the worst battle plans ever. We're going to go into war. There's this great army. It might behoove us to try to attack them stealthily. Nope, let's not do that. Let's set ourselves up at the front of a valley, which is like a cone. Let's put the choir and orchestra out in front, and let's just sing loud and let them know right where we're at. But what might be foolish to human strategy, when it's the Lord who tells you to do it, it's never foolish. When they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir and destroyed them completely. And when they had finished the inhabitants of Seir, then they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to the lookout of the wilderness, they looked towards the multitudes, and behold, there were corpses lying on the ground. No one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found much among them, goods, garments, valuable things, which they could carry for themselves, more than they could carry. They found so much plunder on an army completely wiped out. They found so much plunder that after 3 days taking the spoil, because there was so much, it took them 3 days to gather it all up. As God brought the victory. You'll watch as the rest of the passage goes on. They will return through the valley of Barakah, that is the valley of blessing. And when they return to Jerusalem, they don't return to their houses to go spend their plunder. They return to the temple and they worship and glorify the Lord. They celebrate God's deliverance. And it says in verse 29, the dread of God came on all the kingdoms and lands when they heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. So the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace. For God gave him rest on all sides. Now, church family, this story was originally written and compiled and sent to those exiles who knew of the God of the Exodus. They were now hearing of the God of Jehoshaphat, and they were living in the days when the eldest among them had been taken as little children from their homes in Israel and plundered out to Babylon in exile, and then they've raised kids and grandkids in Babylon, the premier power of the world. In a night, with not a single shot, fell to the Persians. Would this be good? Would this be bad? They're still in exile. And under those Persian rulers now, they release those Israelites to begin making their way back to Jerusalem. And when they come back to Jerusalem, they see a city with no protection. They see a temple in absolute devastation. They see reminders all around that they are powerless. They have no prestige, they have no ability, and they are surrounded by peoples who oppose them. And there is temptations before them constantly to capitulate God's word and truth and worship, to be driven by the panic and fear of being powerless and just wanting to survive and making false alliances, to... And the point of God writing through the chronicler is to remind them that the God who fought for his people in parting the Red Sea, the God who fought for Jehoshaphat at the sound of the choir is the same God who is with and for and fighting for his people, though Jerusalem is disarray. And church family, mark my words, that is the same God who rules over this congregation today. And if we understand that, church family, then the response is very simple to the passage. Where are we looking and who are we looking to? You and I are living in wild times, facing hardships that for many of the lives in this room are unprecedented. And they're not necessarily unprecedented in world history, but in our lifetimes, we've not seen them. Political hardships, political conflicts, economic hardships. We're watching as one of the greatest purging and falling away of people from the church in all of history. It seems as if the forces of darkness don't even hide themselves anymore. They just speak their lives in plain view, and there's little recourse against them. We watch around the globe and fear, even in our own country, of freedoms ebbing away. And all of this is external. It speaks nothing to the internal battle we all face every day of the enemy pushing at those wounds, at the hooks that the enemy throws in to drag us into sin and despair. And church family, you and I need to understand today that our job is not to be strong or wise. It is to recognize that not one of us is strong or wise. In our wisdom and our strength, it's going to be tempting to place our faith in false messiahs. And there's a range of what that can mean. That can mean anything from placing all our faith for hope and security and safety in a political savior, all the way down to putting my hope for strength and safety and whatever into simply giving in to whatever I must affirm to have peers, aka peer pressure. There's a range of things it can be. But our job is not to live in our own strength or our own wisdom, nor is our job to live in fear and despair. Our job is to look to God. It is to seek, to know, to worship, to trust, to stand, to praise the one who is strong and mighty, the one who is all-knowing and all-seeing, the one who is faithful and true, the one who is everlasting in his loving kindness. You and I need to understand today, church family, we look to him because the battle belongs to the Lord. Listen, God alone is sovereign over the history of nations. Acts 17 says he's over the movement of peoples. We need to understand something today, church family. God was on his throne and in control when World War I began with a gunshot. And when news broke out that Hitler invaded Poland, God was still on his throne and in control. And no matter what you turn on the news today, and no matter what fear grips and panics your heart, God is still on his throne and in control throughout what's going on in history, in the world, and our own country. Not only is he sovereign over the affairs of nations, but let's take a step further. He's sovereign over the powers of darkness. Satan could only attack Job in the ways God allowed him. The demons flee at Jesus' name. Scripture's clear that the Lord, after Jesus' victory on the cross, he holds up the powers of darkness to open shame and mockery. Because God's rule is over that which is seen and that which is unseen, and no one can stand against him. But here's the real kicker, church family. Because the greatest threat to you and me are not... it's not the wickedness of the nations, nor is it the powers of darkness. The greatest threat to you and I is our own sin, which brings death. And you understand today, church family, that the God of the Exodus, the God of Jehoshaphat, the God of the exile, he is the God of redemption, and he is sovereign over sin and death. Here's the reality, church family. Our real victory is because Jesus fought the battle for us. You and I cannot free ourselves from the sin and death we are born into. Only Jesus can do it, and he's done it, and because he paid the price, eternal life can be found today. The question is whether or not in this room you've experienced the Lord fight that battle for you or not. If you've responded to the Lord in repentance and faith, if you've been covered in the blood of Jesus, then you know the victory of Jesus winning the battle for you. But if you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if your faith is in your Christian family, if your faith is in your Christian service and Bible reading and on down the line, if your faith is in your works, if your faith is in a Jesus who's not the real Jesus, the Jesus of another religion or cults, then understand and hear today, Jesus fought your greatest battle for you. But you've got to come to him and hear his offer of salvation and receive it in repentance and faith. Understand, church family, God is sovereign over sin and death. So we look to him. We look to him not just because he is the ruler over kingdoms and nations, not just because power and might are into his hand in Jehoshaphat's prayer, but you go back over into verse 21, we worship, we look to him because his loving kindness is everlasting. That word loving kindness, it's a word that is a mixture of, it is a steadfast, loyal, unending covenant love. It's a mixture of mercy and grace. Church family, we look to God in the midst of our panic today, in the midst of our temptation today. We look to God because he is sovereign and because his loving kindness is everlasting. That same passion of loving kindness that Jesus displayed bleeding on the cross for you and for me, it has no less ebbed in its further. It is still just as strong. That's why Paul will write in Romans, we know that God causes all things, including suffering, loss of freedom, battles with temptation. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with Jesus freely give us all things? But in these things we are overwhelmingly conquerors through Jesus who loves us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come that may be worse than the things present, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will ever be able to produce even a millimeter of separation to us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Church family, we look to him today because he is sovereign and his loving kindness endures forever. If he is sovereign, then the world is his. This church is his. My life is his. If I am in Christ, it's not only his by ownership, but it's his in relationship. Church family, we look to him not because we want him to speak into our world where we're in control. We look to him because he's the one who rules all creation. And our job is not to fight for him. Our job is simply to stand with him. Our job is not to figure out what he's up to, but it's to follow him. Isn't it interesting? They were to stand and follow the Lord. The Lord went before them. And what happens when you get to the very end in Revelation 19? It's Jesus riding on the white horse who slaughters all the armies of opposition, but there's a host of us behind him. We're not fighting, we're just following in the wake of his victory. It's no different than how we're to live right now, church family. So we've got to accept our part. There should be a sense of destiny. We should stand on his ground, take up our place for Christ in eternity because he's sovereign. And church family, if his loving kindness is everlasting, then we better look to him with the confident abandon of a child who knows their father loves them perfectly and everlastingly. We better look with the simplicity of a child who understands that God's loving kindness is such There's nothing more for him to prove his love. He has given the most unimaginable and greatest cost, the sacrifice of his one and only unique, perfect Son, Jesus Christ, whom according to Isaiah 53, it pleased the Father to crush Jesus for our sake. Who according to Hebrews 12, Jesus, for the joy set before him, 1 Peter 1, shed his precious spotless blood. There needs to be in our hearts as we face the terror and reality, whether it be of what's happening in the world or whether it be, oh my goodness, this temptation has come against me. How will I find freedom? How will I stand against? Listen, church family, we can strategize, we can come up with things, and there is a place for all sorts of helps. Sometimes God does tell the army to run into battle and fight, just not this time. The point is not what we're to do. The point is, at the outset, is our disposition. Oh, I'm faced with this temptation. Is my disposition to go, Lord, I am looking to you. And you may give an answer immediately. You may give an answer in time. But I am looking to you. And what you say, I will follow. Church family, are we looking with that kind of innocent, childlike attitude that understands the God we are looking to is the God whose loving kindness is everlasting? Church family, here's the reality. My son looks for the one who is greater. He doesn't look to Jesse to rescue him. He might look to her for laughs, for fun, for play. But he doesn't look to Jesse for his safety, security, hope, power. He looks to his mommy and daddy. And it's never occurred in his little mind that we might not love him. See, here's the problem, church family. It's never occurred in the mind of God that he might not love us because he's unchanging. He loves us. Problem is, we hear doubts from the enemy. Maybe I can't look to him. Maybe his love is not. Listen, God's love towards you is what it is. And no matter your best or worst day, it cannot and does not decrease. And if you are in Jesus Christ by grace through faith, you are reconciled and in a relationship and fellowship with God where you experience the safety and hope and peace and joy of the God whose loving kindness lasts forever. So may our hearts be childlike, looking to the one who possesses all power and might, whose loving kindness is everlasting. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. We don't say that metaphorically, but Jesus, we look to you. We are facing things, each one of us individually, where we don't have enough strength or power. And we don't know and have enough wisdom to know what's really going on and how to respond or even what you're up to. We are facing things corporately as a church that we don't have the might and power and we don't know exactly what's going on. Father, we are all living in a world where we don't know what you're up to and we are powerless. So Jesus, before we become consumed by fear and dismay that would drive us to make fatal and foolish and flawed alliances. Before in pride we would rise up and go, we got this, we'll just do the best we can. Lord, may we come, whether it be personally or corporately, and may we set our eyes to seek you as the habit of our life. And to trust that you are in control, that you are almighty, that you have the power, that you are able to lead us where you want us to go, to empower us to follow you by your grace. and your loving kindness is everlasting, Lord. And may our response, Lord, simply be one of worship, surrender, praise, which leads us to follow in your victory. Jesus, we look to you. If there is any in this place or online who is trying to fight their battle on their own, who does not know your salvation, Lord, may today be the day. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.